Right, good morning to everyone. Let me make sure I've got sound going. Okay, good. I'll turn this gizmo on. We're still in Making a Difference, and this morning we want to talk about being a witness makes a difference. Let's pray this morning before we get started. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom no one can get to heaven without him. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that we can come before you and we can study the Word of God. And we thank you for every soul that's here. We pray, Father, every heart will be open to God's Word and benefit from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're still talking about making a difference here. We're studying the first century church, Acts chapter 6. And today we want to spotlight one man and see what made a difference in his life. That is being a witness. And being a witness makes a great difference. The text, of course, is Acts 6, verse 8 through 7, 60. If you want to take a look at it, if you want to turn to it in the Bible, it's up to you. So following his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ met with his disciples a number of times over a 40-day period before his ascension back to heaven, Acts 1:3. Notice that on two of these occasions, he used the term witness to describe the future role of his disciples. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48 tells us, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." May I say that you and I are also witnesses of these things. We didn't see them with our physical eyes, but we are witnesses by faith. As we've trusted him as Savior and Lord, if you have. And because of this, then you are a witness. You and I are witnesses till the day we go to leave this earth. We are to witness for him. The definition in the Wiktionary, whatever that is, I'm not sure, I don't think I have a Wiktionary at all, defines the term witness in the following manner. A person who attests of a fact or event. Secondly, one who has a personal knowledge of something, that's us. But we could take one and two, couldn't we? And then someone called to give evidence in a court. Now, there was an old saying that if someone took you to court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's something that's very important. I'd rather be convicted as a Christian, knowing I'm going to go be with him. The definition fits our use of terms, or the term witness, since first of all, we've been called to attest to the facts of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, his victory over death, and his willingness to save. Secondly, those of us who have been saved have personal knowledge of Christ's saving power. I was saved in 1969. My wife led me to the Lord. She was saved in 1968. Thirdly, our lives are intended to bear evidence of our relationship with Christ in the courtroom of everyday life. So we want to take a look at four outstanding points here, the character of this man being the first one in chapter 6, verse 8 through 10. I have to kind of skip along because these messages in this book aren't quite fit to our 40 minutes of study school. So I have to keep on going. Sometimes I have to skip over a few things I don't want to, but that's the way things are. So the number one here is the character of the man. Underneath our witness must be lie the foundation of a Christian or a Christ-like character. Verse 8, and so outline four specific traits of Stephen's character. Number one is, or A, is that he was full of faith. He's full of faith. That should be probably your second fill in there or your first. He was full of faith in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. You need to compare again the churches today or Christians at large today with what the first century church was like. And there's a great dearth of power today if you take a close look at the way things go on. Not that God wants it that way, but sometimes it's the culture, sometimes it's the choices we make in life, and so on. But Stephen was full of faith. He said, people who lack faith here conclude that God could not or would not use them as witnesses. Or they believe that even if he could, people would not listen. Kind of talk themselves out of being a witness, you know. Well, I'm just not good enough, you know. I'm not holy enough or whatever. No, it's just you're not surrendered enough. That's the problem. You don't really want to be a witness. And if we face these things, be honest with ourselves, then we come to a greater conclusion of what we need. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Some Christians don't witness because they lack confidence in their own knowledge or skill. But true Christ-like witnessing begins not with confidence in self, but with confidence in God. You've heard me say possibly, and other pastors have said, one of the best things you can use to witness to people is your own salvation testimony. What happened to you? How were you saved? What did it mean to you to be saved? What changed in your life when you were saved? And all these different things that take place in your life. The best thing you can do. And then when you get their attention and so forth, they sit there and they look at you like you're some kind of a weirdo. You know, well, we are to the world. We're weird. And so you can share scripture with them. And so some Christians just don't want to witness because they lack confidence in their own knowledge or skill, as we said. Well, let's go to B. And B here is that he was full of power. Similarly, some wonder whether they possess the power to convince people of the gospel. Again, our power comes from the Lord. And if you rely upon him, you'll see his power work in your life. 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us, but we have this treasure in what? In earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. And so Paul described the Christian life as an arrangement where God's presence, this treasure, is contained in imperfect people or earthen vessels. Well, let's come down here to Zechariah now. There's a book I teach at Norris. Had a good time teaching. I even had Mrs. Stewart in class last Friday, a week ago, last Friday. And it was a real, real blessing to me. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And you go along, this goes along with Psalm 20 and verse 7 as well. So we want to go to C now. He was full of power because He depended upon the Holy Spirit. But see here is irresistible wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from on high. The Bible tells us that no one is going to go without wisdom if he comes to the Lord in humility and in need and asks the Lord and trusts the Lord to give him the wisdom he needs just for everyday life. Not just witnessing, but witnessing, of course, is very, very important. By the way, folks, and I've talked to people, you know, when I was going to college and so forth, I worked at UPS third shift. That was a terrible thing because you get home and you might get 2 hours of sleep before you go to class. And sometimes my first class was Greek. And so I'll tell you what, I was not in good shape. But anyway, a lot of guys, you know, when they're working on the job and so forth, they'll try to buttonhole somebody and witness to them when they're supposed to be working, and that's not good because you're being paid 8 hours to work. And so they give you a break and so forth. That's the time that you want to talk to someone about the Lord if you have time to do it. So Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 tells us, then there arose certain of the synagogues, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I have seen preachers like that before. I've even had the experience of that working in my life before. But you've got to stay surrendered and dependent upon the Lord for his wisdom like that at all times. A debate was heating up between the Hebrew Christian Stephen and his fellow Jews who still embraced that old system of worship. They were not pleased to hear that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the very Messiah promised by the Old Testament prophets. May I say and add to this that they're still not pleased to hear that today. There are rabbis in Israel and around and so forth that have some very cursed words for Christians. And I mean cursing words. And so it's the same thing today. Nothing changes. The synagogue, of course, here refers to something that came about during the captivity. When they were in Babylon for the 70-year captivity, they no longer had a temple for worship. And so they had synagogues. And interestingly enough is that the synagogue was actually the forerunner of the local church. You go back in history and study things up. They had a president of the synagogue. They had a cantor, a singer, and so forth. They had someone to read scripture. A lot of the times the women would sit on one side and the men on the other and so on. But that's basically where it came from. Your first century Christians, believers, were Jewish people. And then gradually, of course, we had Gentiles that were saved and joined as well. So we had irresistible wisdom here that Stephen had, and they couldn't stand to hear him speak and so forth because of the wisdom. Well, let's go to D here, which is an irresistible spirit. Now, when you see the word spirit in the Bible, it's not talking about some kind of a white bed sheet floating around with eye holes and all that. Spirit here normally talks about your attitude, your mentality, and this sort of thing. And so Stephen had an irresistible spirit, witnessing for Christ in the midst of an increasingly secular and hostile culture, which we have today, requires both godly wisdom and an excellent spirit, a right attitude, and so forth. There are people who are not going to want to hear what you have to say. They may have some curse words to throw at you. So what do you do about that? You just let them bounce off. A Christian needs to have a tender heart and a thick heart. That's exactly how it should work. When you have that, so forth, done by the Holy Spirit, by his power, and so forth, then you're better off and you're not going to retort. You're not going to fire back at somebody when they say certain things at you. I saw that sort of thing in the Navy, and I want to tell you, you got to know what you believe and where you stand. So he had irresistible wisdom, and he had an irresistible spirit. In Proverbs 17:27, a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Expect the world to live like the world. In other words, don't expect the world to live like Christians ought to live. You may see some moral people in the world, so forth, but that doesn't mean they're saved. On our last little vacation cruise, we met a couple over, it was in Greece, wasn't it, off the ship? I think it was, a Greek island. And they started talking and so forth, and I thought, I wonder if these people are saved or not. But, you know, it's funny, but as people talk and so forth, the Lord kind of gives you a tap on the shoulder and says, these folks are morals somewhat, but they're not saved. There was no kinship of the Holy Spirit there. They turned out to be Mormon people, you know. And I have nothing against Mormon people, except their doctrine is wrong. But they were nice folks and all that. And we started to talk about the Lord with them, and they didn't want to hear it, and they went on their way. Okay. Daniel 6:3 says, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was found in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Stephen was that kind of person. Here, he gives us here, as you witness to folks at work in your neighborhood or on the streets, demonstrate a great attitude. Ask God to enable you to exude the joy and enthusiasm that evidence a relationship with Him. As the children's song says, if you're saved and you know it, what do you say? Say amen, right? Or clap your hands, however it wants to go. We've done this before, kids, so forth. As the children's song says, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. Well, let's go to number two this morning. This is the contradictions of the mob. The mob did not like what he was saying. And we're going to talk about the mob's hypocrisy. I think it's one of the subsections here. Probably a little bit further, I guess. Yeah, a little further than this. But the contradiction of the mob here, as was the case with other Christian witnesses, such as Peter and James, not all present were glad to hear the good news of the gospel. Why? Because the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did is also telling you and I, you're not good enough to get to heaven outside of Christ. And people don't like to hear that because they try so hard in some cases. They go to church or they try to live a good life and so forth. I like to tell people this. If it were possible, and I'm taking this as the devil's advocate, I guess you could call it, so forth. If it were possible to live a sinless life, if it were possible that you could be born one day and live that whole life without sin, you know, this is impossible, obviously, and at the end of that life, you could look back and see that there was no sin there, you still would not go to heaven. Why is that? Because it's not God's righteousness. That's why. And the Bible tells us that without holiness, no man shall see God. Holiness is God's holiness. There's only one standard of righteousness and one standard of holiness. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And that's why someone outside of creation and time had to come into time to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. God loved you so much that he came to this earth, and loved me so much that he came to this earth and took our places under the wrath of God and paid for every sin we ever have committed, ever will commit, so that we could go to be with him in eternity, giving us his righteousness by faith. So, ask God to enable you to exude the joy and enthusiasm that evidence a relationship with him. So we have the contradictions of the mob here. The false accusers were in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Then they suborned men and so forth. I'm not going to read all the scripture to you, but they paid these people to come in as false witnesses and say, oh, this guy talked against Moses, and he said, we're going to change everything and do away with this, and on and on and on it went. It's the same exact thing that happened when the Lord was upon the earth. They brought in false witnesses to speak against him. It's the only way they could, because there was no sin involved. There's nothing wrong that was done. And so because of this, they had to bring in, false witnesses. The hypocrisy that existed in the lives of these committed Jews was quite apparent. Why is that? They were enraged over Stephen's apparent disregard for the law, but they dealt with this by breaking one of its most basic commandments, and that is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Isn't that something? You're willing to commit hypocrisy to see someone else hang? Oh, what a terrible thing. So one of the main concerns of Stephen's accusers was that their customs remained intact, verse 14. While some traditions may prove helpful, human nature sometimes prefers religious or cultural customs over the truth of God's word. Mark 7, verse 9 says, and he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So may God use us, as he used Stephen, to witness to those trapped in empty rituals, ceremonies, and traditions. Well, let's go to B now. That was, did I skip over A? I said false accusers. That was A. False accusers in your outline, if you want to put that in. I have a bad habit of trying to put 10 pounds in a 5-pound bag. I've always been there. So, let's go on here. B was the face of an angel. They looked upon him in verse 15, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I don't know how many angels they saw or what one angel looks like, but I have been in contact with the Lord in the past, and I know when he tells you to do something, you better get with it. You better be obedient and so forth. But somehow Stephen was able to respond to their anger and violence and accusations with grace. He did not recoil in fear. He did not retaliate in vengeance. His reply was a gracious countenance. This is what I was talking about before. Having a thick skin, having a tender heart. We can demonstrate this kind of countenance only when we have spent time with God and we consider Moses upon his return from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 that way. Moses and Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. I don't know if Stephen's face was shining like Moses was or not. I don't know that. But I do know what they probably saw was the purity of a man who walked with God, the purity of a man who knew the Lord and was dependent upon him, had his power on his life, the Holy Spirit's leading and power in his life. And so this is probably what they saw when they saw the face of an angel. Now we want to go to number 3, which is the content of the message. The content of the message. What did Stephen have to say to these people? Stephen defended his position as a follower of Christ. His message was filled with Scripture, and he built an airtight case for Jesus as the Messiah. I told you about Israeli men coming over a while back. I've got to have them over again to give us a new garage door, and I got a chance to witness to each and every one. And actually, they were very nice about it. Very nice about it. And some of them said they would read the tracts that we gave to them. But we want to see people saved, and that's why we're still here. And while we're still here, we need to have the power of God on our lives so he can use us and we can be faithful witnesses for him. Now we're going to go to A here under the content, and that is, what in the world was the content or the review of their history and so forth? How did he review their history? Now this is a very interesting sermon that he preached to these people. These were the leaders in Israel. They were doctors of the law and so forth. But there are 6 things here that are listed, and that is the first one, of course, in verses 2 through 8, the faith of Abraham. Number 2 was 9 through 17, which is the trials of Joseph. This is all from the same chapter. The bondage in Egypt, verses 18 and 19. Number 4, the deliverance by Moses, 20 through 36. Number 5, the disobedience of the Jews, verses 37 through 43. And number 6, the purpose of the tabernacle and temple, in verses 44 through 50. Now, he went through all of this to set the foundation for what he was going to say next. In the interludes of these various points that he gave to these people, he also pointed out that they had killed the prophets that God would send to them. And any time, of course, the old saying is, when a prophet comes to town, there's trouble brewing, there's something going on. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. And the priest goes to God for the person, and the prophet goes to the person from God for the fact of dealing with sin or whatever it may be. But Stephen wisely drew attention to lessons from the Jews' history. And he goes on through this. His message was similar to the one that Jesus delivered to the woman at the well. In John 4:23, he told this woman at the well, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." You know that Israel has not had a temple to worship in the last 2,000 years. There's been no temple. And they went against the law, of course. They're trying to bring back Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they didn't have cattle to the hive and so forth. And you have people spread throughout the earth that are Jewish people. So what do they sacrifice? They started sacrificing chickens. They went right against the Word of God. Chickens were not prescribed by God's Word as a sacrifice for sin. Well, the fact is, if you go into the book of Hebrews, you find that the blood of bulls and goats aren't going to be good enough anyway. You've got to have something that's not inside the curse that God had to put on the earth because of the sin of two people back in Genesis chapter 3. It's not going to work. You've got to have someone come from outside time and creation who is pure and holy in order to be the perfect sacrifice for salvation. So, when we witness, we must in love expose the guilt of the sinner. We cannot sugarcoat the fact that he stands guilty and condemned before God. In fact, until a sinner realizes his guilt, he will see no reason to turn to Christ. If he's not guilty, then he doesn't need the forgiveness Christ offers. Now listen to what Scripture says on what Stephen told these people. I mean, he gave them a good history lesson, and along with the history lesson, of course, was their own guilt in killing prophets and so forth, because they didn't happen to like what they were saying. But in Acts 7, verses 51 through 53, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." And so, he was right, wasn't it? Next, Stephen turned his message from their history to their hypocrisy. Even while they accused him, Stephen did not hesitate to point out their own guilt. Was Stephen angry with them? Well, if you go to the end of Stephen's life next, you find that he, while he was dying, he asked the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge. He showed love, in other words, for these people. It's an amazing thing, but folks, you can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you try to do it through your flesh and so forth, it's not going to work. It's just flat out not going to work. You're going to have rage. You're going to be vengeful. You're going to want to throw rocks back at them when they throw rocks at you, or whatever it may be. And it's only through the power of God's Spirit that you can have that kind of a mentality, that kind of a heart burden for these people, even while you're dying, you ask the Lord not to lay this charge to their heart, to themselves, so forth. What did the Lord Jesus say when he hung on that cross? And he was put to death by the Romans and the Jewish hierarchy and so forth, and everyone around that was mocking him and so forth. What did he say to the Father? Same thing. He said, "God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, let's go on to see now. He had the review of their history, the exposure of their hypocrisy. I missed it, didn't I? I'm sorry, John. I got tied up in what I was saying. So let's go to see now, and the conviction of their hearts. Folks, get those headings. I hope you did. You had A, which was the review of their history, which we had. B was the exposure of their hypocrisy. And C now is the conviction of their hearts. The conviction of their hearts. Acts 7:54 tells us when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Without conviction, there cannot be conversion. Unfortunately, most in this mob, not all, we will see, were convicted but not converted. None of them were converted that day to our knowledge. Some resembled King Agrippa, who in spite of the conviction stiffened his resistance to the gospel. Well, let's go on here to number four now. We've got to, time's getting short. So that was the conviction of their hearts. Number four is the climax of the meeting in verses 55 through 60. This story began with a debate in the synagogue, then it moved to a public square and so forth. Now he's given his scriptural defense for his faith and has turned the crowd's attention to their own guilt. The suspense in this story could not have been greater, and its conclusion could not have been more dramatic. How many of you ever gone to a Billy Graham crusade? Anybody? I have too, Carl. When I was a boy, I was with a couple that took me in before I was adopted. He was a police sergeant and his wife on the San Diego Police Force. That's west of here. West of here. And they took me in and so forth. Took me to a Billy Graham crusade. And I went forward, but I went forward, of course, in ignorance. I didn't understand what needed to be done and so forth. Went forward, and they had a mass prayer and all that. But the man's preaching back in those days was substantial. And he took the Word of God out and exegeted it. That he lifted it out of the book and gave it to the people. And exactly explained them to them what needed to be done and why they needed to be saved. So we go to here to the Savior standing now. The Savior stood in Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, now this is after he was condemned. People are getting ready to throw rocks at him. And may I say, when they're throwing rocks, they didn't throw pea gravel at them. I'm talking about good-sized rocks to bash their head in and so forth, to kill them. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Why is this special? Because the Bible tells us that he ascended back to heaven and he sat on the right hand of power, the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now we have a picture of him here standing. He said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In just a few minutes, Stephen would join the Lord in heaven in 2 Corinthians 5:8. But for this moment, the Savior demonstrated his recognition of Stephen's suffering. Don't ever say that God doesn't care what you go through in your life. It's not true. And think about what he went through in his life down on this earth for you and for me. And that's what's important. And so he would join him in a few minutes. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus promised his presence for those who would witness for him. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He takes note of his children's testimonies for him. When you stand for Christ and with Christ, he's going to look out for you as long as he needs you on this earth. He's going to protect you and take care of you. There are many, many testimonies. I knew of a fellow by the name of Brother Popoff. He was a Slavic Baptist preacher in East Europe. He was in a communist prison. And they had beaten him severely and so forth and tortured him and everything. And he was just about ready to give up. He said, Lord, I just can't take this anymore. And he felt the Lord's arms around him, loving him. And he said after that he could have faced anything. You know? And so because of this, God takes care of his people. That doesn't mean he has to do the same thing the same way all the time, but he does take care of us. So we have the Savior standing. Then B, we have the scoffers. The scoffers stoned him. Now these are the hypocrites again. These are the people that are willing to break the law of Moses to try to convict this man and put him to death for breaking the law of Moses. So they said. In Acts 7, 57 and 58, then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They had endured enough of this witness, and with a child's immaturity, they stuck their fingers in their ears. But with the power of an adult, they determined to kill him in outrage. People who reject Jesus Christ do not reject him because of reason. They do so because of a refusal to hear his word. And that's exactly what happens. Well, let's go to C now. Saul studied him. This is not a king and so forth. This is Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle. In 7, verse 58, then the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, a young man who just two short chapters later would be saved, but was near the place of Stephen's stoning, cheering on the mobs. The testimony of a gracious witnessing martyr made an indelible impact on young Saul. In fact, when Saul was on the road to Damascus and God struck him down with that great light and so forth, and he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What's going on? What am I supposed to do? And so forth. The Lord told him, Saul, it is difficult for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks that he's talking about is like an ox goad. The herdsman will take the goat and push it against the ox to steer him along with the herd if he started to stray and so forth. Here it was the pricks of God's word, God's truth from his word, because he saw Stephen dying under a hail of rocks, and yet he heard the man's testimony. He saw the man's love. He saw the man's power in his life and so forth and couldn't get over this. And so because of this, he was saved later on that Damascus road. He said, the Lord told him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the evidence of another man's life who loved the Lord and lived for him. And so Saul studied him. And then in Acts 22, verse 20, and when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Well, I want to go on to D. This is the last one, the last major point. Stephen suffered. He's not the only one. He's probably the first martyr we have in what we call the church era, the age of grace and so forth. It's just about over, folks. And going on since the Lord went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit was given to believers. And on and on and so forth. Missionaries sent out, churches built, schools erected, hospitals built in the name of Christ, a lot of different things. Universities and so on that they don't belong to Christ today, but they were built to train preachers in the beginning. And all these things went for the last 2,000 years. Now we're coming up to the end of it. Stephen suffered. He suffered, first of all, with a Christ-like declaration. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. That was Luke 23:46. Stephen died much the same way. Number two, he died with a forgiving disposition. His concern was not for his own life. It was for the souls of those who were trying to kill him. Stephen followed Christ's example, Luke 23:34, as well as his instructions. And Matthew 5:44 tells us, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It takes a godly attitude, folks. It takes an attitude of a person who is completely surrendered to the Lord, and his one objective in his life is to see God's will done, not just on his own life, but on the lives of those around him. He had a forgiving disposition. And then number three, he had a peaceful departure. But Stephen suffered. Okay. I'll just cut it off. Many have suffered. You go down through history and so forth. In fact, if you want to see how many have suffered, get yourself a copy of Fox's Book of Mormon. This is another one I've talked about. And all the way down through the last 2,000 years of Christian history, you find people being put to death for the sake of Christ. But I've yet to hear of any one of them who died with rage or hatred in the heart. That's the amazing thing. I've never seen a testimony like that from a Christian. They died praising God for His will, and they died on their lips with love for those who are trying to kill them. That's God's work in the heart. That's God's work in the life. That's a person who's trusted Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we, this morning, and we'll be dismissed and get ready for the morning service. Our Father, we are thankful for Stephen's life. More than just his life, Father, we're thankful for your working in his life. We're thankful for your empowering him to be the kind of witness that he was. And now today he's in your presence rejoicing. Not because he was a good man, not because he went to church, not because of his own works or his philosophies or his psychology or anything else, but because he trusted Jesus Christ as his one and only sin bearer and Savior. Now, Father, today we just ask if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord, who does not have that assurance of heart. There's only one way to have that assurance. It's by trusting your Son. We pray for that person this morning that he will come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Stop wasting his or her life on things that do not matter in this world. Father, now we pray for your blessing this morning on our morning service. We thank you for all that are here. In Jesus' name, amen.